Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to be reading through chapter 20 and verse 1. After spending some time there, and just referring back to Corinth, which Pastor covered last week, Paul departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And the 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who in the world are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent to Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose a disturbance concerning the way. And the way is the way they referred to Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted and counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make the defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis and of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, their courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. This is the reading of the Word of God.
I just have to make a funny note that preachers can't help themselves from preaching and commenting. Thank you, brother. I think it's encouraging to know that most of us have lived and will continue to live ordinary lives, and most of the people we meet or have met will likewise have lived or will be living ordinary lives. Most of us won't have extraordinary lives, extraordinary stories to pass along, but those of the ordinary kind. I was thinking about extraordinary work of God, and I don't quite know why, but my mind went to Moses and that moment in which he's passing along. There's the bush that's burning, and a voice comes out of the bush, and yet the bush doesn't burn up. It's not consumed. I think if we had that moment in our life, that would probably be what we were most known for, that sacred moment. But then Moses got another moment in which he stood at the edge of the Red Sea. He put his staff down. The wind begins to blow. He and all of Israel pass through the Red Sea as though they're on dry ground. He turns around and looks, and all of the sea crushes or falls back in on the entire army of Pharaoh. That's a cool moment, and that's pretty extraordinary. And I think Moses got two of those. And then I thought, how many extraordinary moments did Moses experience? And then it occurred to me, that old boy lived 120 years. I did the math. You might already have it sorted out. 43,800 days. And I wondered, how many were ordinary? How many times did he get up and feed the animals and separate kids and resolve squabbles and just live as a dude that knows God and is doing the best he knows how to keep God's law? And I thought, yep, maybe I can relate to Moses after all. Maybe by and large, life is intended to be marked by the ordinary routines, the ordinary experiences. That extraordinary or extraordinary ought to be just that, those moments that are beyond the ordinary routines. So I assume tomorrow most of us will get up and we'll eat some breakfast or something similar, drink some coffee, and Lord willing, God has put it into your heart tomorrow morning and you read the scriptures and spend a few moments in prayer. And if you have a vocation, you go do it. Probably it will be like most Mondays you've ever experienced in mundane life. And you'll come home at the end of a not-so-fancy Monday routine and maybe catch up with family, maybe feed the dogs, maybe pull some weeds, maybe read some books or whatever, and you'll go to bed tomorrow night, and it will be ho-hum, just another Monday. That's probably what God has. That's probably what God has designed for us. And you think about how many of our days, we have these one-off moments that are truly extraordinary, but most of our life is just going to be, yeah, what would we say? Nothing to write home about. In this passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul experienced some extraordinary things. I looked it up. Paul lived about 60 years. I did the math. That's about 22,000 days. How many of those days were truly extraordinary? A handful at best, but most of the time, just like us. I think that's how God designed it. I think most often, the kingdom grows and the kingdom remains through the ordinary means of God's grace that we're not impressed by. And then I was reminded in thinking about that, wasn't it our Lord Himself that compared His kingdom to the mustard seed? Small, unimpressive, unassuming. That is quickly dismissed, overlooked. Oh, but give it time. And that mustard seed will bloom. And it will cast a glorious shade and protection on the entirety of the Lord's garden. That's how God has designed this world. In this passage here, we see the two. We see that sometimes following the Lord and making disciples will be marked by ordinary. That is, just following up with people, filling in gaps of knowledge and understanding, and then, yes, ordinary. For the Christian is sharing the gospel. And then sometimes the Lord will intervene in extraordinary ways in which we're left with one explanation. That was clearly God and His power. And Lord willing, over time, we'll get to experience both. Because that's what we see here in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, all the way through 20, verse 1. You might have wondered why on earth, or while Bob was reading, how long, O Lord, how long? Well, why do we need to cover such an extended passage of Scripture? There's so much, I will agree, there's so much in every one of these beautiful paragraphs. But what Luke is doing is he's putting before us this contrast in how God worked through Paul in this single town that we know as Ephesus. Mostly ordinary ways in which God is working, but then God does a powerful, remarkable, extraordinary work that upset the entire community. God can do either. If He chooses, when He chooses, God can do either. But most of the time, God will sow the seed, grow the seed, or water the seed, or multiply the seed, transform life, build His kingdom through ordinary means that fly below our radar of sensitivity. And we go to bed on a Monday night, Lord, I hope I did something for Your glory. And He says, well done, well done. So the first thing we're going to see is that following Jesus, as we walk through this passage, making disciples means doing ordinary things, like following up with people. So Paul does what we do in the relationships in which we have genuine love and concern for someone. We just check in. We just check in to see how she is doing. And in this context, Paul circles back around in the beginning of his third missionary journey to revisit the churches that the Lord had previously planted through him. And we begin reading now in 18:22. It says, when Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And Antioch was his home. It's where he started the ministry from. He was launched out from. Verse 23, after spending some time there at home in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he went from one place to the next, strengthening the true followers of Jesus. And maybe it's appropriate to think about a little frail tree that needs some assistance in standing up on its own. And so we stake it off and tie it off so that the tree can be upright and continue to grow upright and yet continue to put roots further and further into the ground. Paul is coming alongside these early blooming churches and he's strengthening them. Where he's fellowshipping with them and noticing things, he begins to lean in with them with the ministry of the word and strengthen them to remain steadfast, to continue to grow, to continue to bear fruit. Hear me on this. Every single disciple of Jesus needs ongoing strengthening. Every single one of us needs the ministry of someone else or somebody, family, following up with us. Nurturing us, protecting us, helping us. When Jesus was ready to ascend to heaven, he gave to us what we know as the Great Commission. And part of that Great Commission is teaching them, his followers, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Lord did not say, teach them to obey most of what I commanded, but all. All of us need all the counsel of God. All of us need the ordinary means of brothers and sisters coming to help us, to follow up with us. So therefore, call someone. Visit them. Send them a text. Send them an email. Check in on them. How are you doing? Care for them. No one's going to write a book about it. We're not going to post it on social media. You're not going to be a hero. You'll be a faithful follower of Christ in ordinary ways. But you know what that also means, though? Answer the phone. Let somebody come for the visit. Reply to the text. Fellowship in the Word together. Nurture the faith of one another. So while Paul has traveled back, he's made his way out of Ephesus. He said, Lord willing, he would return. He's out of Ephesus. Verse 24 tells us that a man named Apollos showed up. And he began to teach the word. That is, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians was true. Paul planted and Apollos watered. Partners in this ministry here, Apollos is quite the teacher. He's a respectable man. He's a powerful preacher. He is a true man of God. Notice the commendation that Luke gives to Paul. This should catch our attention, or gives to Apollos. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. Competent, this is key, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so what we have right here is this man that has all of these virtues, all of this commendation coming his way, and it's legit, it's true. But Luke noted one thing was lacking. There was something off in this man who is legitimately full of the Spirit and legitimately teaching the Scriptures in a helpful way. Something was off. And he tells us there that he knew only of the baptism of John. He didn't know anything about the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit when someone is born again. And maybe you're aware of this, that in the Old Testament, the sign of being in the covenant community, the sign, the practice, was circumcision, right? In the New Covenant community, the sign and the practice of saying you belong to the New Covenant people of God is baptism. And we remember probably from the early days of the life of Jesus that John the Baptist went out to the wilderness and he preached a baptism of repentance. That is to be reconciled to God, to turn from your rebellion, be cleansed of sin, walk now in holiness. When Jesus came along, something changed. When Jesus went down into the water and came out, there was no profession of repentance. Hallelujah, our Savior is without sin. That's awesome. And Jesus experienced what no one else had yet experienced when he came up out of the water, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. A And that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as you follow the narrative of Luke, is how Jesus served. He identified over and over and over as being a man full of the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord went, the name of Jesus was lifted up. And you've got this unique moment in time here in Acts chapter 18 where this true man of God, this powerful preacher of God's word, was doing the things that he understood from the scriptures. He was right in doing. But then our friends, Priscilla and Aquila, they listen to the brother and they say, yes, yes, yes. Finish the sentence, though. Yes, connect the dot, though. And he never connected the dots with Jesus because all he did was preach repentance. And he didn't preach about the new life that the Spirit gives when someone repents. He did not connect the dots to the sign that you belong to the new covenant community. The Spirit of God lives in you. We see it when Jesus is baptized. We see it on the day of Pentecost. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they pull him aside here. We begin reading again in verse 25 where it says, being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this husband and wife hear this brother. In time, they take him aside and they fill in the gap. They connect dots in his understanding and in his doctrine so that he could more accurately teach the things concerning Jesus. So he wasn't perfectly accurate, and he models for us humility. He models for us what it's like when somebody comes to us and says, brother, sister, I hear you, and by and large, what you're saying is right, but there's a deficiency. There's a hole right there, and I want to help you fill that hole. But they also model for us how to fill in gaps. Notice there's no public shaming, there's no ridicule, there's no pressure. Instead, you have this pulling aside in privacy to honor, and they show love for Apollos, they show love for God, they show love for the gathered community to fill in this gap. And hear me on this as well. We all have gaps. Filling in gaps is inevitable because none of us has a perfect, exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of God and His Word. And it will be that way until heaven. Every one of us needs Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside, to take us off, and to say, "Help, let me help you connect the dots." And I'm not saying you're doing that. You have these holes knowingly. But we all have blind spots, don't we? You think of even denominational blind spots. When we get to heaven, we will learn where we were missing certain things, and we will see them in the virtues and the strengths of other denominations. We go, oh, you're right, Lord, how do we miss that? But it's not just in heaven that we should show such humility. It's now. It's now we must always be teachable. Are you teachable? Or are you argumentative? Are you humble? Willing to listen to the scriptures? As someone saying, I'm not judging your motive. I'm just saying, brother, sister, there's a hole right there. And we hear it. And we want you to be filled with the full knowledge of God. Probably what's surprising to us is Apollos was the more educated man. And the reason I say that may be surprising to us is I hear all the time, I'm not a pastor. I'm not seminary trained. Who am I? Who am I to say something? The fact that he's noted to be from Alexandria is saying he's the one with the education. In our context, he's the bro with the seminary degree. Aquila and Priscilla, there's no evidence that they had any formal training in the scriptures. And yet they had the right doctrine, the full doctrine. And they loved this man. And they pursued him, and they said, let's help. Psalm 119, verse 18 is a wonderful passage to memorize and to pray. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. So I'm saying, before you read the scriptures, I mean, you can just open it up and read. But I'm appealing to you, before you do that, you pray. And maybe you don't pray Psalm 119:18, but you pray something relative to it. Oh Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Again, this filling in gaps is normal. This is ordinary making disciples, ordinary following Jesus. Making disciples and being a disciple. So this happens in one-on-one conversations, right? Praise be to God. There are many wonderful books that have been published. Read them. If you want to know some book resources, I'll gladly, Pastor Cole will gladly, you have others that will gladly share a list of recommended books on the topic or the idea that you're thinking about. It happens in Bible study fellowship. It happens in all sorts of contexts. You never know when the Spirit's just going to pull you off through a brother or sister and say, let me help you fill in those gaps. I had one of those conversations on Thursday. I did not pull someone aside. Someone pulled me aside to say, I think you're missing something. You know what I said? After I put my fist down. If you're right, brother, I hope I hear you. I'm not yet convinced. But if he's right, I hope I hear him. In recent months, the Lord has really been drawing out more beautifully the fatherhood of God. I knew it. But there were things missing in my practical walk with the Lord. Also, personally, the role of the local church being central to being a true follower of Jesus. Y'all have heard me preach on these things before, and I'm increasingly growing in my knowledge and understanding of the centrality of the church and the mission of God. And with the knowledge comes the heartache of those that are not in the church, that are making any number of reasons, throwing out reasons why they're not in the church. I'm just seeing it over and over and over, in particular because of the book of Acts. Everywhere they went, they shared the gospel, and churches were planted. You have no context for a Christian outside of a church, unless you're going there with the beautiful feet of the gospel to plant one. And I see some faces that are rare to us. The Lord brought you here today. He brought you here today to hear what I just said. Your ordinary obedience to Christ will be in a local fellowship, will be the normal way in which he cares for us. Now, as we continue to make our way through this passage, verses 27 and 28, we see more follow-up here. This time it's Apollos as he travels to Corinth. It says he greatly helped the disciples, but he also evangelized those that had not yet believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So again, Paul and Apollos, they swap places a second time. Apollos is watering the seed that Paul planted in Corinth. Paul circles back around, taking the long way, and he makes his way back to Ephesus. And then we come to verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Holy moly, this is weird. But do not miss the obvious here. He was doing evangelistic work in this weird moment. It says, chapter 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn and continued unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So now we're coming into this third aspect of just ordinary discipleship, following Christ, helping others follow Christ. It is evangelism. It is talking about Jesus and sharing the news about Jesus. So here we have a moment in which you meet men that are similar to Apollos, but they are not identical. There's a similar issue at play, but they're not the same. And here's what I mean. It says that these disciples had not even heard about the Holy Spirit. And I'm pushing back, not on the inspired scripture, but just saying, I know he calls them disciples. I think in our context, what would be appropriate to say is these brothers were almost Christians, but not yet. Because the way that Luke wrote about and explained Apollos is not the way he wrote about and explained these 12 men. Apollos is commended, though he's never heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, only the baptism of John. These men are not commended. There was something in their life, something in their behavior that caused a concern in the Apostle Paul. And if they're not full of the Holy Spirit, that makes perfect sense. Because the Spirit gives life. The Spirit bears fruit through us. And so when you meet a spiritless Christian, your eyebrows should go up. Because you see a person professing to be a Christian that's walking in the power of the flesh. And that's what we have right here. The Holy Spirit is how we belong to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is how we know. He proves we belong to Jesus. Make note of Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, verse 9. I'm going to read it, but go back and reread the larger context and consider what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." I hope you hear that and you say, amen. Amen. We're not going to debate about it. Anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to the Lord. And so now as we return to this moment here in Acts chapter 19, we encounter these 12 men that were basically living under the Old Testament order. They had not yet heard, they had not yet understood that with the coming of Christ there was fulfillment. It had not yet dawned on them that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And with the coming of Christ, the new age had dawned. And that the Spirit would not dwell out there and come and go, but He would abide in us and remain. That is, our baptism is not simply a confession of sin and a symbolic cleansing. It is tied to the regenerating work of God in which the Spirit takes up residence in us. And you want to know what set apart the old covenant community from the new covenant community? The centrality of Christ, the indwelling Spirit, for the glory of God our Father. And you had these 12 running around, probably with good intentions, yet ignorant. We have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And their lives reflected a void somewhere. And so Paul notices it. He asks them about it. They reply, "We have no knowledge." In verses 2 through 6, he explained all of this to them. "And when they were baptized now correctly in the name of Jesus," Paul laid his hands on these 12, one by one by one, we have to believe, and they experienced something like the day of Pentecost. "They were filled with the Spirit, began to speak in tongues and to prophesy." What we're reading here, maybe we would say, is descriptive of a moment. In fact, much of the book of Acts is what we would call descriptive. It's describing a unique moment in history, a unique event in the early church. It's not prescribing how it must always happen in all times among all people. There are brothers and sisters of ours that preach and teach and try to pressure us into believing that if you do not speak in tongues and prophesy, then you do not have the Holy Spirit. We have ample evidence throughout the scriptures of men and women that did not have the gift of tongues. But I don't think we need to be spooked by it as Baptists. I think we need to rejoice that God can work in these ways, that He can work through powerful workings of giftings like speaking in tongues and prophesying. But if you don't have those gifts, do not feel you're void of something, void of the Spirit in this particular case. I'm simply saying this describes something odd to our experience, and we can note the oddity of it. What we should take from it, though, is when the whole gospel was finally preached, when the whole gospel was preached to these men, to these 12 men in Ephesus, you know what they did. They believed. They were baptized. And the Holy Spirit took up residence in them. I want to say again, you think I'm beating a dead horse, but I want to say again, the biblical order without exception is repentance and faith shown through baptism, filling of the Spirit. Why do I say it? Because we have some, even in a small assembly like this, that their parents baptized them. In time, they showed faith, and they say, that counted. You think of whether it be Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, or there's all sorts of traditions that do that. There is no biblical model for it. The biblical model, scriptural baptism. Believe, baptized, full of the Spirit. May the Spirit work among us this morning to correct us. I'll go back. Perhaps one of you is like Apollos, and you've been accurate and zealous. Perhaps the Lord would use me to pull you aside and say, but this part right here, brother, I know in sincerity you want to honor the Lord. And this part right here, sister, I know in sincerity you think you've honored the Lord. Surrender to the scriptural model that he has outlined for us. So what's normal? Someone shares the gospel. Maybe once, maybe 100 times, maybe over the course of 20 years. Someone shares the gospel. The person hears it. The Spirit penetrates their heart, brings about new life. They profess not simply by walking an aisle, but by going into the waters of baptism, confessing their sin, turning from their sin, buried with Christ, rise to walk in new life. That is, the old life has died. The new life has come. That's what was lacking in these 12. They didn't have the signs of regeneration, the signs of life, such as confessing their sin, turning from their sin, such as the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Something was lacking, and Paul noticed it. He cared for them. He shared the whole gospel. They responded in faith. But notice verse 9. Hear me. Love, I love you. I love you, I love you. But verse 9 is not a fruit of new life. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Being stubborn is not a fruit of the Spirit. So if you tell me you're convicted and your life doesn't change, you're stubborn. I hear it almost every week, church family. Oh, preacher, you stepped on my toes today. And if that person were being honest, it would say, the preacher's been stepping on my toes for the last 13 years. And I continue to walk in it. That's being stubborn. And notice Paul, with the stubborn people, he withdrew. To the humble people, he leaned in. To the ignorant that were willing to be taught, he leaned in all the more and he invested all the more. But to the stubborn, he just moves on. He says, fine, you don't want to hear, you don't want to walk in newness of life, so be it. I'll go down the road to the hall. We'll take the gospel down there. And it says that over 2 years, he preached the gospel so faithfully, continually, all the residents of Asia. Does that mean every single man, woman, and child? No. It just means the gospel was so widely proclaimed and shared that everybody was hearing about it. Hallelujah. The word of the Lord moves forward in ordinary means, preaching his gospel to the lost and to the found, filling in gaps, following up. For 2 more years, that's what Paul did. And then things changed. Things changed as we jump into verse 11 and we move from ordinary to extraordinary. There's so much happening with the rest of this chapter. There's so much happening. Verses 11 and 12, we have God bringing about healing through the handkerchiefs and through the aprons of the Apostle Paul. And then in verses 13 through 16, you have a fight between a demon-possessed man and 7 sons of a Jewish high priest. And you probably noticed the demon whooped him. And then in verses 21 through 24, a riot erupts And God uses local governing authorities, local or already immediate political structures to protect his church. And all of this is prefaced in verse 11 with these words: God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Extraordinary, by definition, means extraordinary. Not ordinary. Out of the ordinary. Can I say it any other way? It's not normal how God worked here. So again, there will be times in which God makes disciples through extraordinary means. Just what he does here in verse 11. But I hope I don't disappoint you with what I'm about to say. I do not envision Black Mountain Baptist Church starting a handkerchief ministry. I am really praying there's no wrestling matches between demons and the men of this church. And I'm praying for peace in our community. I'm praying we never have a testimony like this. And I hope that doesn't offend you. I hope you're hearing me going, yeah, that seems like a, by and large, sensible thing to do. But who knows? Who knows what God has intended for us next week, next year, 10 years from now? What we do know from this passage is the longer Paul stayed in Ephesus, the more irritated the community got. Because they were so deeply rooted in their established forms, in their already worship of Artemis, they just got tired of it. And then it was time to do something extraordinary. And so, some men, they're called the sons of Sceva, the high priest. They notice Paul preaching. They notice the attention that the handkerchiefs and the aprons are getting. And they're like, hey, we kind of had this thing going where we were the center of attention. When there was power, people are needing power. People came to us. But all of a sudden, like, these guys surpass us. Why don't we get in on this? In other words, they're using Jesus. They're opportunists now. And how did that turn out for those seven men? I mean, the demons, it's probably not encouraging when the demon talks back to you. Jesus, yeah, we heard of that guy. Paul, actually, we've heard of Paul too. Never heard of you. And if you start a fight with pants on and you end up, as Pastor Bob said, naked, you probably didn't win that fight, did you? These old boys, they got their butt beat because they didn't know Christ. They said the right things. They treated Christ like some magic formula that they would find in one of their books. And Jesus intervened through them getting whipped. And he said to the community, they don't belong to me. They're liars. They're false disciples. But notice what happens in verse 17. Their butt whooping became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I was talking with Bob this week, and he noted correctly, if this happened among us, we'd probably call a church business meeting. What do we do with our books? And I come up with the idea, well, let's just burn them. And somebody's going to say, actually, Pastor, why don't we sell them? Because we could make 50,000 pieces of silver with that. And think about what we could do for the Lord. And what I'm getting at, you're right, by the way. What I'm getting at is when the Lord has gripped your heart, you will burn it or give it away or whatever he tells you to do. Because you want to be done with it, disgusted by it. And the idea of making money off of what once held you captive will be bitter in your mouth. When you know the Lord, you know what you'll do? Confess your sin and renounce your sin. And when Jesus says your right eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And you're like, okay. Because I agree with you, Lord, I'd rather go to heaven with one hand and one eye than to miss out on you having two good eyes and two good hands. That's all they did right here. These men were humiliated. These sons of Sceva were humiliated by the greater power of God, not in intervening, but by restraining in this moment, because the handkerchief proved God had more power. And God didn't act. And these men were humiliated, and that woke them all up now. That woke the community up that perhaps Paul is on to something we cannot even yet fathom. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. He magnified Jesus. He lifted up the resurrected king. And then verse 21 through 41, again, people got tired of the gospel. And it was going to cost the apostles because it was costing Ephesus. So they had a regional goddess, false goddess named Artemis, and she was the goddess of fertility. You go to her, you make whatever sacrifice, and perhaps it could be a womb, but it could also just be a harvest. If you needed new life, you'd go to Artemis. And that's where her temple was, and temple worship, devotion to Artemis, not just the identity, but the economic engine of Ephesus. So maybe think in terms of like a university or military town. As the university or base prospers or struggles, so the surrounding community does. Can you picture those type of towns? That's Ephesus. And when Artemis is being worshipped and people are sacrificing to her, the entire community prospers. But when she begins to live on the struggle bus, she doesn't get the devotion, the worship she once got. The whole community struggles. And here's what happened. Kind of got this weird passage here about some stone falling from the heavens, and don't know what to do with that, quite honestly. Down in verse 35, there's all sorts of speculation about what hit Ephesus for them to make such a claim of this stone, this sacred rock. But what they believed at their core was they had a goddess named Artemis. Now, for some unknown reason, she fell from heaven. She crashed into or landed at Ephesus, and she was stuck there. And while there, she might as well use her false goddess gifts and give fertility, give new life. And everyone's devoted, everyone's thinking about it, everyone's living their lives in proximity to Artemis. And all of a sudden, these men show up and they preach a similar but different and better story about a God coming from heaven to earth. He crashed here. He died here. He rose here. And he ascended from here. Poor old Artemis is stuck here. And she gives new life when she feels like it. Jesus gives new and eternal life when you ask him for it. And all of a sudden, these people that are giving their tribute to Artemis, they hear this new and better story, and they say, you know what? I'm done with you, Artemis. I belong to Christ now. Because I don't need just new life, I need eternal life. And I don't need some lame goddess that's stuck here with me. I need a mighty God who can ascend to heaven when he's ready. And people are now flocking to the one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, in the man Christ Jesus. What happened then is money stopped flowing. Attendance into the temple, attendance began to fall. And what happens when you mess with people's money? They get hot, don't they? They get hot. Thus the riot that we read of in chapter 19. Verse 23 says, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This was not a minor local squabble. This was the entirety of the city rioting because Christ is the ascended King. He is God of new and eternal life. So the riot explodes, but God mercifully intervenes using ordinary means of grace called local governing authorities, and the mob was silenced. So the passage ends that Paul, after encouraging disciples, felt the need to add, encouraging the disciples, another ordinary means of grace. After he encourages the disciples, he left, and he went back to Philippi. And I remember in reading this, I came to the end and I was like, whew, he made it out. Everything's fine. The disciples in Ephesus are going to be fine. The Lord cared for them. And I came to the end of it. I took my sigh and I said, okay, Lord, where does that leave us? When we come to verse 41 and 20, verse 1. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, so they are dispersed. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Where does that leave us, Lord? That leaves us back where we started. Sure, right in the middle, you've got extraordinary. But it leaves us where we started with just ordinary life. Just going to get up and get after it. I'm just going to encourage my brothers and sisters and strengthen them in the word of the Lord again. And I'm going to go to Philippi. Because you know what they need? They need a check-in. They need some encouragement. They need some direction. Perhaps there's a few gaps that need to be filled in. And all I'm getting at is, if you're faithful in these things, praise the Lord. If you're walking in these ordinary ways in which the kingdom has grown and advanced for 2,000 years, praise the Lord. That's His grace. Enjoy being a useful vessel to the Lord in ways that the world finds unassuming. And if you're not faithful in these things, why not? Like I'm asking, what's the reason that you're putting forward? I get the reason for not starting an apron ministry. And the reason you're not ready to go knuckle to knuckle with demons, I get that. But to call and check on someone, to sit down with them and read the scriptures and fellowship with them, what? I don't understand that. You have lost family and friends that will perish without Christ. I don't understand why we don't talk about Jesus. Share the gospel with them. What's the reason? And I'm asking, don't tell me today you were convicted and then not do something. If you're convicted, take a step of obedience today. Call today, text today, write today, visit today, share today. I think we're probably like the nameless people of Ephesus, maybe even Corinth as well. That is, we're the people that need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. It's all good. God heard you, and He brought you here. God heard you, and He provides things that we call Bible studies. God heard you, and He puts you on the road next to somebody. You need to be encouraged? Look around. Let them know. Show humility. And also, brother, sister, be willing to be used ordinarily. Most of us are going to eat lunch today. Eat with a brother or sister. Eat with a fellow believer. You're going to read the Bible today, right? Amen? Share that with somebody. Send that text message. Copy, paste. It's not hard. You never know. Don't make it too complicated. But surrender. Be open. Be willing. Go. Pray. Listen. Receive. Be an ordinary follower of Christ for the glory of God our Father. Amen? Amen? That's how we reach Cave Creek and the nations of this world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would know the permission of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit for Your glory. We pray that we know the permission of Your Word to not make this more difficult than it is, but to speak a word of grace, a word of help, to use technology to visit, to receive the visitor. Thank You for a church family that You've brought us to be a part of. Thank You for planting this church in Cave Creek. Thank You for the variety of gifts and experiences, the wisdom that's represented here. And we're praying for many experiences like Paul and Apollos, where we go and do these normal activities for your glory. And if you so choose to work in a startling way, let us give behind you and say all glory to God. And if you don't, may we not begrudge being faithful in ordinary ways. Lord, it's almost too much to bear to think of the nameless men and women for 2,000 years that have followed you. And your gospel has been preached and preserved, and we've heard it. Thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that stands today and roots us on to run and run and run with endurance. So God, would you move in our hearts to be faithful and encourage us in faithfulness. We pray that you would remove any excuse that we make. And Lord, that reminds me, let us know our children are not an obstacle to overcome, but blessings we bring along with us. And the children you've brought to this church need you. And we pray, God, that you're drawing their heart close to you now, that they would join with us in being born again and being baptized and following you. Oh, God, have mercy on this fellowship. And may the teachers, the disciples of the children, not lose heart, but remain faithful. May we continue to pray and honor you with our lives. Be near to us now. May we respond for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.